And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Some of you are probably a bit anxious about what to buy someone for Christmas. You make your lists, you think, you may have someone that's hard to shop for, so you panic and you say, okay, I've got enough time. But as the weeks pass and as December 25th approaches, you may have those feelings of anxiety and anxiousness, and you may become one of those last-minute shoppers. Rush, rush, rush. There are spiritual anxieties that come upon us as we look at our spiritual life, and they need not bother us. We should be able to address them and bring the truth of Scripture to bear against those fears and doubts and anxieties and conquer them. Take these Philippians. Paul writes to them. They'd become Christians. The Apostle Paul himself was there. He was their founder. He brought the gospel there. Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Others were converted, and a church was planted there that became a great partner to the Apostle Paul. But as that first generation of believers had carried on for at least a couple years now, they faced some of the hardships that young Christians often face. It's difficult to make your way in the world because not everyone serves Christ. Not everyone understands your commitment to morality and godliness. Taking one day in seven as a day of rest. They were challenged in Philippi by alternate teachings about Jesus. And should we believe that? What do we do about that? And why don't we ask Paul? And then, oh no, Paul is in prison again. So these dear friends of Paul, these young Philippian Christians, have fears and doubts and anxieties growing spiritually. What about us? What about our future with our dear Apostle Paul imprisoned? We can send help to him, but who will help us? How will we complete what we've begun? How will we be ready? Jesus Christ taught that he would return. And they weren't so much celebrating the first Christmas as looking ahead to the ultimate second advent return of Christ. How will we be ready? And anxieties and fears and doubts came to them in Philippi, as they do pretty much to every Christian in those early years of your Christian life and perhaps throughout your Christian life. We grow anxious. I remember when I became a Christian and my passion and the world seemed perfect. I knew Christ. I had no fear of death or hell. And I had a hope of heaven that seemed unshakable. But now, years later, I sometimes wonder, perhaps that's you. Paul, from prison, from a dark place, sends these believers in Philippi and sends to us the light of this word. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul says things to them and to us that help slay our fears and our doubts and concerns. Here is good news for believers today. These precious words of Philippians 1:6, I urge you to commit them to memory, to write them on a piece of paper and put it in your wallet, put it in your purse, keep it in your pocket until you know it by heart, that you might hear God's word ever say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, Christian, he will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. So says Paul in this word. Let's take a look at it a bit. And we'll just break it down, even phrase by phrase. Our first heading is, God sovereignly inaugurates our salvation. Secondly, God continues our salvation. And thirdly, God guarantees the outcome of our salvation. God inaugurates it. He who began. Well, wait, Paul doesn't say God. He just says he. What's the antecedent? Is there a grammatarian? Is there an English teacher in the he? Who? What's the end? Who is Paul talking about? Well, it should be obvious when he speaks in verse 6 that he's speaking of God. Verse 3, I thank my God. He's speaking of God. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. He's not speaking of the Philippians. He's not saying, oh, I know you guys, Philippi, you're really tough, not like those Cretans. You guys will be able to do it. No. He says, he's pointing to someone outside themselves. Even as he would write to the Romans, those wonderful words in chapter 1, that we need a righteousness outside ourselves. The gospel brings us good news of a righteousness not our own. There's someone at work here, and it's not you, Philippians. He who began a good work in you. And notice also that Paul's not pointing to himself. Paul doesn't say, you know, I planted that church, and that church is going to grow. Pilgrim, did that work? Paul doesn't point to himself. Paul doesn't say, hey, Philippians, you got started by an apostle. You're okay. Because Paul knows, even as he would write to the Galatians, and we'll take a peek at Galatians today in just a minute, he knows that it's possible for a church founded by an apostle of Jesus Christ to be bewitched, to become foolish, to so quickly depart the faith. Paul knows those realities. But he writes to these Philippians and he says, I am sure of this. You can take this to the bank. Write this down. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Christ, God the Lord, who began this good work, this saving work. Why does Paul call it this good work? He's referring to salvation. When the good news comes, the good news produces good work. First in changed hearts, changed lives, and then in good fruit. We'll get to that in a minute. What is this good work? We looked at it briefly recently when we turned back to Acts chapter 16. You can feel free to take a peek if you don't remember. There it tells of Paul coming to Philippi, and lo and behold, one of the first people he meets is this rich lady down by the river. She's coming to pray with some other folks, and a woman named Lydia becomes a Christian. And Paul doesn't say, oh, Lydia, you're an example of those smart Philippians. That's why I'm encouraged that you Christians will carry on, because you're all smart and keen and spot on like Lydia was. No. The conversion of Lydia is one of the conversions in the Bible that's described very theologically, very clearly and accurately. Because it says in Acts chapter 16 that the Lord opened her heart to believe what Paul was saying. It's the theological version of the story. One commentator, I forget who it was, described Lydia's experience this way and points us to this truth. He says, no doubt Lydia could remember the date of her conversion and tell the story of how she put her trust in Jesus, but when her story is told in Acts chapter 16, it is cast not in terms of the faith she exercised, rather, quote, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul, unquote. It was God who began the good work. This is the true inner story of every Christian conversion. It is a work of God originating even before the foundation of the world, when God chose us to be his through Jesus Christ. The story of a Christian conversion is the story of God saving sinners. That's my theology. I don't know everyone's theology. We have buzzwords and labels for our theology, but I read the Bible and my theology is summed up in a few simple words. God saves sinners. He didn't come to save the self-righteous. He came to save the sinners who know they're sinners. And it's not anything we do, like we're supposed to copy Jesus and we'll get in to heaven. No, God saves sinners. That's our message. And I'm waiting for an amen. It's that simple. It's that clear. That's what Paul reminds the Philippians. That's what he reminds Lydia. Lydia, you know the date. You can tell the story. But you remember it was God who opened your heart. That mysterious moment where your eyes are open and you see it and you can't help but embrace Christ by faith. Why is it that you believe and your brother or your sister might not believe? God opens the hearts and eyes of men and women by his grace. That's the first good work. Or look at the other convert we know about from Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Paul was put in jail. That was part of God's plan. God often uses jails. If you're involved in a jail ministry, we usually mean something different than Paul experienced. We usually visit people in jail rather than end up in jail. But many Christians in this world are imprisoned for the sake of Christ, and we are to remember them, even as Hebrews exhorts us. Paul was in jail, met the Philippian jailer. We don't know his name, but how did he come to faith? How did the good work begin in him? It wasn't he was listening and he pieced together, he connected all the dots. He says, I want what you got, Paul. It really was he was awakened out of his spiritual darkness by God sovereignly sending an earthquake and creating a crisis for him. Am I to live or die physically? Because if a jailer lost his prisoners, he would most often forfeit his life at the hands of his superiors. They would come and say, hey, you lost the prisoners, man, you get to pay. And so he's ready to kill himself thinking Paul had left. Paul says, no, I'm still here. Let's talk. God sovereignly intervenes to bring the jailer and his household to Christ. It's a good work begun by God. And I mentioned thirdly here under the first heading, it's evidenced by good fruit. The good work creates new life and new roots down into Christ in the souls of men. And you can tell that the good work has begun. Well, how can you tell that it's begun? Because the good fruit has begun. The good fruit, Paul is aware of that. And he mentioned that in verses 3, 4, and 5 in his prayer of thanksgiving. Every time I pray, I think of all you guys, and I think of your partnership in the gospel. From the very beginning, you guys didn't hesitate to help and to join spreading the good news and helping me spread it. There was fruit. There was evidence from the beginning. And yes, you could go back to the individuals, Lydia and the jailer. From the beginning of their individual lives, there was fruit. What did Lydia do? She said, hey, Paul, use my house if you can. Get all the Christian workers, they can come and I'll feed them and I'll house you guys. Use my house if you can. She was a changed person. Or the jailer took Paul home and washed him up, cleansed his wounds. He was a tender, changed man, it appears, because the good work creates good fruit. The same sovereign God who initiates our salvation was faithful to cause it to bear fruit. Which brings us to the second point here. God continues our salvation to completion. From Philippians 1:6, that first phrase, he who began a good work in you, which we just looked at, continues, will bring it to completion. Will bring it to completion. God carries on what he begins. God never quits. God is at work in you. It is appropriate to say theologically, I have been saved. It is equally important and must not be overlooked to say, I am being saved. And of course, it's equally important and biblical to say, I will be saved. God, who gave you the new birth, I have been saved. You've been regenerate. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those things are done. But we are even now being saved. We refer to that portion of your life that you're living now as the sanctification phase. You're being made holy. You're being made Christ-like. God's at work in you. You're not finished yet. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. There's a going forward and progressive sanctification. Christ earned it and he's applying it to us, but it unfolds and grows throughout your life. So I am being saved. I sometimes sin. You sometimes sin. But God picks us up and moves us forward by his grace. We are being saved. And this text says he will bring it to completion. At the last day, I will be saved. All who trust in Christ Jesus will be saved. Not one will be lost. God carries on this work. I would direct you to take a peek with me at Galatians chapter 3, because I do want to remind you that detours are foolish choices. Galatians 3 in verse 3 uses the same language about beginning and then completing. Beginning and completing. You know how pastors work when they're trying to figure out the message of a text. We look in other places in the Bible that use similar language. So when Paul writes that bold statement in Philippians 1:6, one of the places that you should be drawn to if you're following the Greek breadcrumb trail is Galatians 3:3. And there's almost a parallel situation, although in Galatia it was a little more serious. For instance, chapter 3 begins with this harsh rebuke. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul's upset. They were abandoning the purity and simplicity of the gospel. This is what he says in verse 3 of Galatians 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? There's our comment about beginning and then completing. It's the same author. Paul's writing these things. He's using it. The Holy Spirit's inspiring him. Two different audiences. The Galatians were really confused. They were bewitched. Paul has strong rebukes for them. But he reminds them, even as he reminds the Philippians, you both began by God being at work in your heart, in your life, by his Spirit. That wasn't something you pulled off because you're smart or you figured it out or some of those Gnostic ideas or legalistic ideas that you somehow merit or earn this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one on this earth has earned the right to get into heaven, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin in him. He perfectly kept the law of God. He's the Son of God. He would return to heaven. But he lays down his righteousness and imputes it to all who believe. We get into heaven, you could say in street language, on his coattails, because we know him. Because we are found in him, robed in Christ's righteousness. We're saved because of what God has done in Christ, having begun by the Spirit, that spiritual birth. Paul writes to these Galatians, you guys think now you're going to start some kind of legalistic system? You think you're going to become really religious and finish what Christ began? You think that there's something more that needs to be done for you than Christ already has done? And we did recently preach on Galatians, so I won't continue preaching on Galatians 3:3. But he says this is foolishness to take a detour from this good beginning, which was driven by God and his Spirit, and go into an area where you, by your own works, try to make something of it. I think Paul would say the same thing to the Philippians. Instead of saying, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, he could put it in the negative. He says, you guys cannot complete what God has already begun and set in motion. God will complete that. You need to trust in him. Trust that God's work cannot be derailed. You need to look at God who began this good work, who he is, what he has promised to do. He will continue it. God's work cannot be derailed, not by circumstances, not by Paul's imprisonment, not by their imprisonment, not by the Roman government putting Christians to death or trying to stamp out the movement. Perhaps those are foreign ideas to us, that a government would try to eradicate Christianity. But the story of history tells us that that has happened, it has been attempted many times. Many times. Boys and girls, do not think that the world you know now is the world you will live in as adults. Change will come. In my lifetime, I don't want to just sound like an old guy here, but boys and girls, I remember being a kid back in the 60s, and the world is far different. We have a society where schools and politicians approve of same-sex marriages. There's no shame in all these bizarre things that people want to do and say or do and say on TV or in entertainment. Our world is corrupted by sin, and in many respects it is getting worse. And I think almost every generation can say that. The darkness grows, but the kingdom of God goes forward. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Jesus and his kingdom is growing. And it cannot be defeated, even, let's say, if communists take over China and try to stamp out Christianity. It thrived. And in the background, the underground church in China grew so that there are probably more Christians in China than in the USA, if you just look sheerly at the population of Christians. It's amazing to think. But remember, even what Paul says, this will be completed. Circumstances, oppression, persecution will not derail the work of God in Christ Jesus in your life. The third heading here is this: God guarantees the outcome of our salvation. Now, Pastor, that's a strong word, and it's the holiday season. We read a lot of ads, and there's always a footnote: limited supplies. You know, the first 10 customers get a free thing. Yeah, 10. I'm not going to get one of those. Or between the hours of 2 and 4, if you bring in 3 coupons and turn around twice with your tap shoes on, you get a discount. Now, there's fine print to everything. Oh, and I read the fine print. I like my coupons. But God guarantees the outcome of our salvation, and this word is clear, simple, and pure. In fact, Paul speaks throughout this whole paragraph with a confidence that is just profound. It is profound. Even as he begins verse 8, which we'll look at next time, he says, "For God is my witness." It's the language of an oath here. Paul is speaking with surety and with confidence. I am sure of this. It is right for me to feel this way in verse 7. Right for me. Paul's speaking. He's under a moral obligation to tell them this. Because Paul knows God. Paul sees that God has begun the work. He's under obligation to tell them what they've gotten into. He says, this is the way it is. God finishes what he starts, and there's no stopping that. Paul even says elsewhere in one of his letters, even if another angel comes or teaches another gospel than this gospel, don't believe it. This gospel, this truth, this salvation cannot be thwarted. God guarantees its outcome. This is the phrase from verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Listen to this. At the day of Christ Jesus. At the day of Christ Jesus. He names the date. Do you ever think about that? God in his day planner or in his calendar knows the day when the kingdom of Christ will come to its fullness. God knows the day, the time, the hour, the minute, the second when your salvation will be complete. Many of us know saints in glory. God knows our lives like a book, the first page like our birth certificate, and the last page like our death certificate, but that's not really the last page because there's a volume 2. Our eternal life in heaven, and God knows that book, that section of the book has no end. God knows every page, every sentence, every typeset character in the story of our lives, and he is God over it all. And he knows the day of its completion. Here he's speaking in the plural. He's speaking to all of the believers. Good work in you, all you Christians. He's not just focusing on the individual Christian, for we know that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that we are perfected in that moment, if not right at our death, as we're translated into glory, so that when we see Christ, there is no sin in us or lingering around us in his presence for the individual. And we know saints that have gone to glory. They are in perfection in God's presence. But this looks to the day of Jesus Christ, that fixed day when all the loose ends of salvation, all the work of justice and retribution and consequence all come to their fulfillment. It will be a day of judgment, a day of glory, the beginning of the wedding feast of the Lamb, all of these pictures. There is a date set for that that the Father knows, and he alone. Alec Matir says in his excellent commentary, he says, it is as if God is under contract to himself and his Son. The day will come and everything and everyone will be ready in time for it. There will be no last minute rush, no botching up, nothing that will do for now. It will be perfect and it will be complete because God is the one who is at work. It's a fixed goal, not simply the date, but the goal, the day of Jesus Christ. Why is it called the day of Jesus Christ instead of just the last day or at the very end or the day of judgment? Here he emphasizes the day of Jesus Christ because it all centers around believers being conformed to Christ. On that day we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. The things that thrill your soul now about worship or about reading the Bible, about serving and loving others in Jesus' name, those bits and pieces, that good stuff of Christianity, will all be full as we are freed from the restraints of self-centeredness and mixed motives, as we are freed from temptation and the presence of evil. We will be free and we will be fully like our Lord. Godliness, like Adam and Eve walking in the garden before there was sin, will have fellowship with God and enjoyment of all his good gifts and the people that he has gathered there. It is the day of Jesus Christ, for Christians will be truly like Christ. Galatians 4:19, as Paul would go on to write to that church, he says, my little children, and he would remind them, I am again in anguish as like childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul knew that there was some work to be done, just as he writes to the Philippians, it's not done yet. And I hope you notice that even as we focus on completeness, we're not done yet. None of you are. I'm not done. You're not done. But we will be done. And it will be a time, Paul says in Galatians 4:19, when Christ is formed in us. And you won't have to look at somebody and say, I think they're a Christian. I don't really know. Do you know if they're a Christian? I don't really know if they're a Christian. We will be seen and known as his. There will be no doubt, no hiding it, as we will come to full fruition as the work of the Spirit is complete in all of us. If you're not familiar with it, I also want to point you to a golden chain in Scripture. A golden chain, C-H-A-I-N. You know, like you have a chain link fence or a chain to lock your possessions up. I don't know what we've talked. We don't use chains too much. But turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're not familiar with this, I want you to be, so we add this to this morning's message. As Paul finishes this beautiful passage in Romans, he's about to go on and say some other things. In verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, he speaks of something we now call the golden chain of theology, the golden chain of our salvation. And again, why do we speak of chains? It's where metal links typically are forged, not to be undone. A chain is usually a chain forever. It's really difficult to break a chain, right? Although the Bible speaks of Christ breaking the chains of sin and slavery that had bound us. Here, it's the golden chain of salvation. And each link are these theological phrases, and one is linked to the other from beginning to end, and this chain cannot and will not be broken. I'll try to emphasize the words as we read them so you hear and see the links, beginning verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the goal again. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's planning salvation in history past, eternity past, and his fulfillment of salvation in glory with our glorification. Each of those chains in this, links in the chain of salvation, God has forged, and they will not come undone. This is the work of God. He sees us in eternity. He sets his love on us. He calls us. He justifies us. That's the beginning of the application of salvation to us, our point of conversion. And then we are being made like Christ through our sanctification. The final link in the chain is glorification. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say, okay, I've made the chain this far. You've got to forge some links. Or in the, well, I probably shouldn't criticize the theology of Charles Dickens in Christmas Carol, when Ebenezer Scrooge is told that by his former co-worker Marley, as he appears to him all wrapped in chains, these chains are the sins of my life. It's a great visual. And then he says, you've got to do something to avoid your chains. Well, there's nothing Scrooge himself can do to avoid the judgment of God unless he be found in Christ Jesus. Yes, good deeds help people, and we should be good. But Christ alone forges a salvation that will see us in heaven. God guarantees the outcome of our salvation at the day of Jesus Christ with a fixed goal of conforming us to Christ and the golden chain to bring us there. In conclusion, let me just highlight a couple of things to leave with you. Some encouragements and some clarifications, if I can. These four things. Number one, encouragement. Encouragement comes from the truth of God's word. These Philippians were being a little anxious. They sent a visitor to Paul. Paul, here's a little money. Here's Epaphroditus. We hope you're okay. We're checking in on you. And we're a little nervous ourselves. When are you coming back? And Paul responds. And through these truths about who God is and what God does, he encourages the Philippians and he encourages us. I love Philippians 1:6 because it applies to me as a Christian, to one who has been born again. If you've been born again, it applies to you. He who began this good work. Encouragement for daily living the Christian life comes from the truth of God's word. Remind yourself who God is and what he is doing. The world is not going to remind you of that. Eating chocolate is not going to remind you of that. Buying lots of gifts for yourself and your loved ones feels good in the short run. But the way to encourage a soul, the way to correct your bearings and your outlook on daily life, is by the word of God. This book is life. This book is a spring of truth, a fountain of hope. I hope you're reading it each and every day. And don't just wait to January 1st to say, oh, I'm going to start reading the Bible every single day, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Today is the best day to start a plan. Today is the day to walk the way you should walk, to do what pleases your Father in heaven, to avail yourself of the help he's given to you. The psalmist, Psalm 119, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is where encouragement and help is found. Let me say a couple things about assurance. Assurance rests on God's gracious salvation. He who began this good work will see it to completion. God saves sinners. If God has saved me, he will ultimately see me through. Your assurance, am I right with God, doesn't rest on how strong your faith was the night you prayed. It doesn't rest on what you do per se. It rests solely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, my friends. You should be living the gospel each and every day. Your hope of heaven is not, I believe. My hope of heaven is, God saves sinners. Christ has saved me. And yes, it's faith that says that. It's faith that holds fast to Christ. But it's God's gracious provision on which your assurance rests. And the next point I want to say goes with it, because assurance can grow. Assurance that you're right with God, a certainty that you're in good standing with God, that grows when we have a partnership with the gospel, when we persevere in our faith. If someone has a salvation experience, but they don't partner, they don't persevere, they never go to church, they never worship God, never read their Bible, you begin to wonder, if there's no fruit, is there any root? And those are legitimate questions. If you have a loved one who says, oh, don't worry about me, back in junior high, I went to summer camp, I became a Christian, but there's no fruit, there's no life, there's no sign of life. You say, hello, it's like the plant that never gets watered or the Christmas tree that's live cut but then neglected and the needles brittle and fall off. You say, that's a dead tree now. It looked alive, but it's, you have to tell these people that their assurance should grow as there's fruit. And you see it in the partnership. Do they love the gospel? Do they attend worship? Do they hang out with other Christians? Not 24/7, but is there signs of it? That it's alive and well? Assurance rests on what God has done. It grows in what God does through us. Finally, a comment, and I thought of a whole other sermon at this point, but there's no time for it. We're not in this alone. We haven't talked a lot about Philippians 1:7, mostly chapter 1, verse 6, but Paul throws these comments in, which we've touched on in the past. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you because, and he's going to give a reason. Notice that Paul's feelings aren't just emotional good wishing or some kind of schmaltzy expectation. No, he has a reason. He says, and he says it here. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Because of the grace that is at work in the kingdom, because of how God works through multiple believers in their connectedness one to another. When God saves you, yes, that's an individual conversion, but he brings you into the family of God. He surrounds you with other believers, and you become part of a body and part of an indispensable connection to other members of the body. And those members are given gifts to build you up. And you're given a gift to build them up. We're not in this alone. We're in this together. This thing called grace. This way of salvation. We are pilgrims together. I think it was William Hendrickson in his older commentary throughout an illustration. I didn't write it all down. He was talking about making a brick. You know how construction used to be. Instead of cutting down trees and building houses, they sometimes made bricks. You take the clay or the mud and you form it and you dry it and you come up with a nice brick. He says that's a great picture of our individual Christian life. God takes us and makes us something new, and by his design we are perfected as a brick. And it looks pretty good when it's all done. It's hard, it's strong, it's what God wanted. It's a brick. But he goes on to say, when that brick is put to the use for which it was made, things are better. And God builds his house, the temple, by building individual bricks. May God continue that work individually and in all of us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's work, for grace at work among your people. Oh, continue to work in us and through us. Keep us, hold us, and help us by your grace, even now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please open in your hymnals to number 127. Let's stand and close our service in worship. God forbid is, and thy kingly crown, when thou camest to earth for me, God in Bethlehem. Heaven's arches ring when the angels sing, proclaiming thy royal degree. But in lowly birth did thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The foxes found rest and the birds their nest is a thing for the interruption. We'll call that the last verse. Our good brother George is not well, and so we're summoning some help for him, and so we will pray for that, and we will conclude with a benediction, and we'll ask if everyone would proceed downstairs after the benediction. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray your grace and mercy upon each one here. We ask for your help in the moment of need. Do what only you can within our hearts and minds and our bodies to keep us and sustain us as your work in us is ongoing. We pray for our brother George and those who will help him, and we thank you that we can be together in this place and hear good news of eternal joy. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.